I saw something absolutely despicable this past week from Washington, D.C. And I have to tell you, it doesn't take much these days to see something despicable from Washington, D.C. Just so we're clear on this, I'm not talking about Wednesday. I'm talking about Tuesday. I got a text from John Jolin on Tuesday. It said, "Pastor Dave, does the word amen have anything to do with gender? Isn't it Latin for this is true?" And I texted back and I said, well, technically it's not Latin, it's Hebrew. It's from the Hebrew root for the word truth. And it's what you say when you agree with something more than just, yeah, that's true. When you agree with something that's absolutely true and important that it's true. You also use it to refer to truth. So the God of truth is the God of amen. It was just carried over into Greek and then carried over from Greek into Latin. So you can see they must have thought it was an important word. I didn't text all of that, by the way, because I don't text well. I just said, no, actually it's Hebrew for truth. He said, that's what I thought, but some guy ended his prayer in Washington with amen and a woman. And when I read that, I said to myself, that's got to be a spam. Nobody in his right mind would end a prayer with amen and a woman. So I texted back. I said, are you sure someone's not pulling your leg? And he texted me the video clip of a representative from Missouri. I won't tell you what party he's from. I don't have to. I won't tell you his name because you don't deserve to know. I mean, he doesn't deserve to have his name known. And there he was, 10-second clip, ending his prayer, amen and a woman. I texted back. I said, you have got to be kidding me. I said, no wonder we're in such a mess. But as despicable as that wasn't the worst part of his prayer. Now, let me be clear. We're not talking about someone just talking in conversation. We're talking about someone who is in front of a major political body in our country, is supposed to represent all the people. He's praying to God. And this is his prayer to God. It's not just simple conversation between people. What really upset me was when I read the text of the rest of the prayer, actually just the part that came before his closing. I don't know what he prayed for. I don't want to know because I know enough about him. But this is how he ended his prayer before he closed it with that horrible ending. He said, "We ask it in the name of the monotheistic God, Brahma." Brahma, by the way, is not a monotheistic God. He is the head of a pantheon of millions of gods in the Hindu religion. 33 major gods, but millions of other gods. And he went on, and God known by many names in many different faiths. Amen and a woman. The man who prayed this prayer is an ordained minister of the United Methodist Church. And what he said, to my knowledge, has not received censure from that church body, even though it is blasphemy. It reflects a heresy that is common in the United Methodist Church, the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, the United Church of Christ, and with Pope Benedict, even the Roman Catholic Church. It is an idea prominent in Masonic instruction, the idea that all religions worship the same God by different names. It's an error that, among other errors, led us to break away from the ELCA. It's an error that anyone who takes to heart the address of Moses in the book of Deuteronomy, contained in chapters 5 through 26, would know better than to mistake. It is a heresy all too many Christians make these days and see absolutely nothing wrong with it. In a survey last year, which I shared with you at the time, sponsored by Ligonier Ministries, a survey only of evangelical Christians, 42% said that they believe that God listens to the prayers of all religions without regard to whether they acknowledge Christ or not. We are told as Christians that only through Christ are we able to approach the throne of grace and have our prayers heard. I know of many people, some very close to me, who think that they understand the Christian gospel, but have no problem accepting the idea that all religions worship the same God, just by different names. How about you? What do you think? Do you think all religions worship the same God? Do you think it doesn't really matter whether we call him Yahweh or the Lord or God or the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ? Do you think it matters if you call him Brahma or Peor, the God that caused so much trouble with the Israelites in the book of Numbers? Then listen to these words from the sixth chapter, the second chapter of Moses' second address. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you, and when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord, that is Yahweh, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is Yahweh, your God, you should fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods of the peoples who are around you. For Yahweh, your God, in your midst, is a jealous God, lest the anger of Yahweh, your God, be kindled against you, and he destroy you from off the face of the earth. You shall not put Yahweh, your God, to the test, as you tested him at Massah. You shall diligently keep the commandments of Yahweh your God, and his testimonies and his statutes which he has commanded you. And you shall do what is right and good in the sight of Yahweh, that it may go well with you, and that you may go in and take possession of the good land that Yahweh swore to your fathers, by thrusting out all your enemies from before you, as Yahweh has promised. When your son asks you in time to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies and statutes and the rules that Yahweh our God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and Yahweh brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And Yahweh showed the signs and wonders and great and grievous against Egypt and against Pharaoh and all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from there that he might bring us in and give us the land that he swore to give to our fathers. And Yahweh commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear Yahweh our God for our good always, that he may preserve us alive as we are this day. And it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to do all this commandment before Yahweh our God as he has commanded us. Now, give me just a moment. I want to count something. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16 times as I count them, and I may have missed one or two. 16 times in these 22 verses, Moses refers to the God of Israel by name. Now, unfortunately, after the exile of the Babylonians, which happened about 1,000 years later, the rulers in Israel decided that one reason God allowed his people to go into exile was because they broke the second commandment by taking the Lord's name in vain. And for that reason, they refused any longer to pronounce his name for fear they would say it in vain. And so ever since then, whenever his name would appear in the writings of the Old Testament, in place of the name Yahweh, they would substitute the word Lord. They would keep the consonants, but they would switch. When a person was reading it, he would automatically know not to say that name, but to say the word Lord, which in Hebrew is Adonai. So when they added the vowels to the Hebrew writing, they added the vowels of the word Adonai to the consonants of the word Yahweh, and they came up with what looks like Jehovah. Because Y is pronounced as J and W is pronounced as V, they ended up with Jehovah. And so that's why ever since like the 17th century, we've had people in church praying to Jehovah. Well, Jehovah is not God's name. And the Jehovah's Witnesses really have a problem with this because they've been saying for years that God will only hear prayers offered in the name of Jehovah, but Jehovah isn't his name. And so that sort of cancels out the whole denomination, because for all these years, they've been praying to God by a name that he does not recognize. Unfortunately, because of that, when we get to the New Testament, anytime Jesus refers to God, he refers to him as Lord, or usually as my Father. A title rather than a name. When he quotes this verse, he quotes, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." There are other ways of translating that verse, by the way. It may also be translated, "Hear, O Israel, Yahweh is our God, and Yahweh alone." But since Jesus said it this way, that's good enough for me. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And he expects us to know which God he's talking about. But he gives us the privilege of addressing him not by name, but by Father. You know, my father has been gone for 32 years. And I am 65 years old. And I still cannot refer to him as George. My parents were George and Martha. I'd almost think Washington instead of McCarty. And other people call them George and Martha. And when my brothers and my one sister married, their spouses referred to them as George and Martha. Everybody referred to them as George and Martha, or unless they called her Marty, or the neighbor across the street who was born and raised in Germany and married a GI and came back with him, she called her Mata, because they pronounce the THs as a T. I cannot call or refer to my mom as Marty, and I cannot refer to my dad as George. It's mom and dad. And it's not because I don't have the right to. It's because why would I want to when I, of all people, can call them mom and dad, and there aren't many others that can. And so that's how Jesus teaches us to refer to God. Can you imagine? The God of the universe, and we, of all people, have the privilege of calling him dad. Abba. But call him Brahma? Call him Baal? Call him Thor? Apollo or Zeus? You've got to be kidding me. And yet that's what this United Methodist minister, who is a representative in Congress, said when addressing God in prayer. Now, I know we live in a pluralistic society, but I also know that Jesus said, if you are ashamed of me, I'll be ashamed of you. And is there any other reason than shame that would lead someone who has the privilege of referring to God as dad through the work of his son, Jesus Christ, and yet refuses to use their names when praying to them? I think it's very interesting that that happened in Washington the week of this particular lesson for us. Today's lesson covers chapters 5 through 26. That's one reason I didn't have Megan read the lesson this morning, because she'd still be reading it. Technically, some people say his address is only chapters 5 through 11. Chapters 12 to 26 cover a variety of laws that God uses that opportunity to remind the people of. It's the second of three addresses that make up the bulk of the book of Deuteronomy. And in some ways, it's the most important. For one thing, the New Testament quotes from chapters 5 to 11 more often per chapter than any other passage in the book of Deuteronomy. And as I told you last week, the New Testament quotes from Deuteronomy more than any other book other than the Psalms and Isaiah. This address of Moses, beginning at chapter 5, begins with a restating of the Ten Commandments, and it contains all three of the rebukes that Jesus used to silence the temptations of Satan in the wilderness. Moses' address has three parts, divided very naturally by the words Shema Yisrael, meaning Hear, O Israel. This is a phrase that appears nowhere else in the Bible and occurs only three times in the book of Deuteronomy, all three in this address. And they form an outline for us. They break the address into three parts. The first part begins, chapter 5, verse 1. Shema Yisrael, hear, O Israel. Learn and do the statutes that God has given you and the rules that he has passed on to you. In this section, Moses tells the people and us not to think of the Exodus as something that happened long ago to somebody else. In chapter 5, verse 3, he says, not with our fathers did the Lord make this covenant, but with us, who are all of us here alive today. And you may say, well, of course, they were all in the Exodus. Yes, but you must remember, this happened 39 years prior. And that whole generation had passed away except for Caleb and Joshua, at least the men. This is a whole new generation, most of whom were not there, did not see, did not hear. And yet Moses is saying to them, God didn't make that covenant with your father, with your grandfather. He made it with you. This is an instrumental part of Judaism. That's why they celebrate the Passover. They're actually reenacting the Passover. And they are celebrating it in such a way as to convey to the children, this is happening to you right now, today. God is rescuing you from slavery. Moses stresses that God did not appear before them. They did not see God. They saw no form. They only heard a voice. And even that voice was almost more than they could bear. And so they must always remember not to make an image of God for art or for worship. The second place that the phrase Shema Yisrael, hear, O Israel, appears is in chapter 6, verse 4. This is what's called the Shema. And it is the closest thing to a creed that we find in Judaism. It's a lot shorter than our Apostles' Creed. As Jesus quoted it, it goes like this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind. Period. That's it. If you know that much and remain faithful to that much, you will be a more faithful Christian than probably 90% of those who bear the name. It's from this portion of Moses' address that Jesus finds the three truths that enabled him to reject the temptations of Satan in the wilderness. Here Moses stresses that the one true God is unlike the gods of other nations. He is unlike the gods of other nations and other religions. All other religions worship God as they understand him to be. So they are all corrupt and false because they're basically worshiping a figment of their imagination. Sometimes the gods of other religions are referred to as demons. Because while we sometimes, some people, I would not want to try, but some people claim to make contact with the spiritual world, which is forbidden, and therefore the only spirits who would do it would be demons, that is, angels who have fallen. And people claim to be following what those higher powers are revealing to them. Only to Israel did God reveal himself. And their worship was to stay true to that self-revelation, not add to it, not take from it. But of course, we are never quite satisfied with what God does for us, and we're always looking for more. What happens to us when we die? We want to know. What is heaven going to be like? We want to know. What will happen in the stock market this year so I know where to invest my money? We want to know. We don't care to know that God is a jealous God. We don't care to know that God is a God of mercy, a God of love, a God of compassion, but also a God of holiness, a God of justice, a God of wrath. We want to know only what satisfies our curiosity. And when God doesn't tell us, we make it up. Throughout Israel's history, this was the one sin they kept coming back to. And in the end, they lost their land because of it. They believed that they could worship God in whatever form they wanted to, according to practices that satisfied their intellectual or sensual curiosity. And those who worshiped with orgies in the book of Numbers, those worshiping the god of Peor, are really no worse and no different than those Christians who design their worship in order to make it entertaining for the people who are attending. In doing so, they are actually tossing God aside and replacing him with whatever suits their fancy. Either a god of their own making or a demon posing as a counterfeit god, because as we see from the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness, that's what Satan wanted to do. His whole object was to get Jesus to worship him instead of his Father God. Jesus would not go alone. Sadly, many of his followers do. Why did God choose to reveal himself only to the descendants of Jacob? Because through this nation would come the only one who could restore our hearts and minds to know the true God. Israel was not worthy of such an honor, as Moses states over and over again, any more than we are worthy to know God through Jesus Christ, while many of our neighbors and even family members remain ignorant of it. Nevertheless, choose them he did. We may ask why. We may ask why there is suffering. We may ask why is the sun yellow and the sky blue. We only know what God reveals to us. As Moses said in his third address, the things hidden belong to God. But the things he has revealed, he has entrusted to us. It's a trust. And what will we do with it? Like that Methodist pastor, will we throw it away and substitute something more to our liking? Or will we hold ourselves only to what he has said? God chose Israel, not this nation of 1.2 million people. Not even the 70 people that came down to Egypt when Joseph was ruling there. God chose Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and promised to Jacob that the promises given to Abraham would be given to all his family and all his descendants, as long as there is a sun in the sky, as long as the moon shines by night, as long as the seasons go from summer to winter and back again. And the fact that they are God's chosen people, chosen because of God's desire to choose them, not because of anything of value in them, that makes up the bulk of the rest of Moses' message. The final portion of that address begins at chapter 9, verse 1, and continues on to describe what it means to be chosen by God. And I'd like to say a few words about that, because just as they were chosen, so we too are chosen. We did not choose God. Unlike the Arminians, represented by the Wesleyans and the Methodists and other denominations, we do not believe that a person can come to know God on their own without the help of the Holy Spirit. And the fact that we can only know God as he makes himself known to us. The fact that we are spiritually blind before we come to faith, and spiritually dead to God before we come to faith, is all the evidence we need to demonstrate that he chose us and enabled us to see and believe in him long before we ever chose him. So in chapter 9, verse 1, we read these words. Shema Yisrael, hear, O Israel, God's promise to you. Your future that is before you is beyond your reach. You cannot attain it. But it's not beyond my reach. And I will give it to you. So let's look more closely at what it means to be chosen by God and why it is such a blasphemy to have our Congress open this year's session by praying to God without even acknowledging who God is. For other nations, it would not matter. But our nation was formed by God for his special purpose, as our founding fathers, even those who didn't believe in him, recognized. Our first president, George Washington, acknowledged this in his inaugural address. And after being inaugurated, he led a group of his followers to a small chapel, and there he made a covenant with God. He, on behalf of the nation, made a covenant with God, and in part he stated that if we ever turn around and despise the God who gave us this country and this legacy that is uniquely ours, we will no longer deserve his protection or his blessing. And I am afraid that in the weeks and months and years to come, this will become all too evident. Just as Israel was chosen by God with a particular destiny, so was our country. But more than that, so are we as the church. I don't mean as New Hope Lutheran Brethren congregation. I don't even mean as a Lutheran, because there are many Lutherans who are not included in that church. Just as there are many Methodists, many Catholics, many Presbyterians, many of other denominations who are not. And yet, no doubt, there are many of those denominations who are. We are chosen. And yet very few Christians understand or appreciate what that means. So let's look more closely at what Moses says about being God's chosen people. First, in chapter 6, Moses says that God chose Israel, they did not choose him. And the same is true of us. In John 15, verse 16, he says to his disciples, "You did not choose me, I chose you." We are born of God, John says. We do not give birth to ourselves. We start as God's enemies, blind to him, deaf to him, sworn enemies of his because of our sins. But while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He had chosen us to know Christ before he ever created the world, we are told. And his choosing of us becomes apparent by our willingness to believe. If we are not willing to believe, we have not been chosen, for as Paul says, who can deny his will? We think this diminishes the value of our faith, that it came from God and not from us. We want to have something of our own that we can give to God and say, "Here, I deserve your love." But God says, "My love is so great, no creature can deserve it, certainly not one born in sin." In reality, being chosen by God is the source of our confidence. How can I approach God's throne of grace when I become aware that I have committed a sin against him? Should I not rather fear his wrath and his punishment? Shouldn't I not consider that maybe God won't want to forgive me because he didn't expect this of me? He expected better of me. He expected more of me. How dare I go before the holy God of the universe? I, someone who bears his name, having committed a sin against him, and expect him just to forget about it. And just to pat me on the back and say, that's okay. Don't worry. It doesn't matter. Doesn't matter to sin against the God of the universe? This is the problem with our culture today. We have no appreciation of the value of sin. When I say value, I simply mean what it means, what it's worth, what it accomplishes. Great things, damaging things. So much so that Solomon would say, good people can strive all their lives to make something good, but one man of sin can destroy much good. One sin in my life can destroy much good too. That's why I need to bring it to God, to be cleansed of it, to be forgiven of it. But how dare I? When I have nothing to offer, how dare I? How dare I? I dare because Jesus has accepted me, has covered the nakedness of my sin with his cloak and said, you approach the Father in my name. And instead of seeing your sin, he will see my obedience. We have this as an anchor for our souls, we are told. It's our key verse here at New Hope. Sure and secure, anchored in the inner veil where only God dwells. And so we can approach him. And find mercy and grace in our time of need. In chapter 7, Moses stresses that because God chose them, he cared for them. Do you think that based on their own goodness, God would keep watching over Israel after they made a golden calf? 40 days after being told they are to worship no other gods? 40 days after hearing a voice that terrified them so much that they wanted Moses to, you go and talk to God. 40 days, that's all it took. This is why God says so often to Moses, get out of my way, let me destroy them, and I'll make a nation out of you. Not that God would have done that, but God wanted to prepare a legacy for his people that they might know and understand that in spite of God being with them, their behavior earned nothing but destruction. But God did care for them. He did protect them. He did preserve them. He did provide for them. In spite of their rebellion. Because he had chosen them. We ought to understand that. We're all Philadelphia sports fans, aren't we? We've suffered through years of Philadelphia Phillies losses and Philadelphia Flyer losses and Philadelphia 76ers losses. They have a chance to get into the playoffs and they have a string of 5 or 6 losses that kick them out. We're used to that, right? But what the heck? We're still Philadelphia fans. Why? They're our chosen team. I think sometimes God feels the same way about us. I text a friend of mine whenever the Dallas Cowboys are playing because they have a tendency to do the same. They did it this year. I texted him during a game this season when they were ahead by 2 touchdowns. I said, and I just started watching, and I said, hey, this is looking good. He says, don't say that too fast. They lost the game. He said, see what I mean? The season's over for Dallas. Next year, in September, he'll still be rooting for them. The same is true for us. That's why we can come to God in repentance when we sin. That's why we can know that no sin is so great it will cause God to turn his back on us. He has chosen us. Paul relates it in Romans chapter 7. He talks about how even after coming to faith, he continually keeps doing and saying and thinking things that are contrary to the truth. Meanwhile, the things he should be doing, he's not doing. And he ends up with a desperate cry, who can save me from this body of death? You know his next words? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. It is through Jesus Christ that God is able to keep his promises to us despite our faithlessness at times to him. But this is not a free pass to sin as much as we want. For as we read in chapter 8 of Deuteronomy, because he chose us, he also disciplines us as his children. He does this, as Moses says in the second verse of the 8th chapter, to test whether it is in your heart to obey him. I like that phrase. To see whether you have it in you to be obedient. And I tell you, the events of the past year have made me wonder, just God, what has God discovered in me? Because they say hardship doesn't make you who you are, it reveals who you are. I wish I had a do-over. No, I don't. I don't want a do-over of last year. But looking back, I do see times and ways that I could have responded better. The discipline of suffering serves other purposes as well. It teaches us about God. It teaches us about ourselves. It enables us to better know and worship him. And he says that in this chapter. He says, I do this to teach you. It was here that he said, I did this to teach you that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And that was the lesson Jesus felt was important, and he used it when Satan tempted him. But what is the goal of his discipline? Is he sitting in heaven just going like this and saying, I wonder what would happen if I would throw this thunderbolt into their lives? I wonder what would happen if I pull this string on David and see how he reacts to that. No, the goal, according to chapter 8, verse 16, is to do us good in the end. Or as Paul says, all things for those who love God work together for good. What then? What then does God require of us? We have 5 books of instruction. We have, as some people have counted it, 620 laws that God gave to Israel. Which one is the most important? What is it that God requires of us? Well, Micah says, what is it that God requires of you? To know him. To do justice. To walk humbly with him. To love mercy. What does Moses say? God requires of us 3 things. Fear God, that is, get to know who he is and respect who he is by listening to who he says he is instead of you trying to figure out who he is. Love God, the greatest commandment. Love God with all your being. And obey God, which is nothing more than love in action. Jesus says 3-4 times in his address to the disciples in the upper room, if you love me, you'll do what I command you. Specifically, Moses says, love those less fortunate than yourselves. Care for those who are weaker than yourselves. Don't despise the widow, the orphan, or the wanderer. Walk in all of God's ways. Let who he is guide your thoughts, your feelings, and your deeds. And finally, in chapter 11, Moses tells us that by choosing us, God is giving us a chance at life, which comes as we live by his commands. As Jesus says, apart from faith in him, we are already dead in our sins. But life enters into us when we surrender ourselves to him and dedicate ourselves to living by his teachings. For though many claim to love Jesus, he himself tells us that if we love him, we will demonstrate it by our obedience. And it is by obeying him that we remain in him. When we falter, we fail. And we will. But when we do, he offers to restore us as we repent and return to the cross. Because he has chosen us, he will make demands on us that we by ourselves cannot fulfill. Just as the enemies of the Israelites were too powerful for them to fight on their own, this is to teach us to depend on him. For as he said, and as I said at the beginning of this message, the future that is ahead of you is greater than you are able to claim. But it is not greater than me. When they were hungry, they could not provide food, but God rained down manna from heaven. When they were thirsty, they could not find water, but God made water come from the rock. He did this specifically to teach them not to depend on themselves, but to depend on every word that comes from him. If those who were given a land here on earth were being taught to depend on God and listen to his word, how much more do we need to hear and be changed by his words, whose country is not of this earth, but a heavenly one? How then can we use God's words to guide us in the midst of a lingering pandemic, with the prospects of a godless government that seeks to impose more and more of its godlessness on us and remove from us the rights that are ours by virtue of God himself? Psalm 37 gives us good advice. It urges us to trust in the Lord and do good, to delight in him and he will satisfy us, to commit our ways to him and he will accomplish them, to rest patiently and wait on him. So how about you help me end my sermon by reading responsively with me Psalm 37 as it appears in the insert of your bulletin. Isn't it nice? By reading responsively this psalm, you get to shut me up and end the sermon. Do not fret when wicked men seem to succeed. For they will quickly dry up like grass and wither away like plants. Trust in the Lord and do what is right. Settle in the land and cultivate your integrity. Then you will take delight in the Lord, and he will answer your prayers. Commit your future to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will act on your behalf. He will vindicate you in broad daylight and publicly defend your just cause. Wait patiently for the Lord. Wait confidently for him. Do not fret over the apparent success of a sinner, those who carry out wicked schemes. Do not be angry and frustrated. Don't fret. That only leads to trouble. Wicked men will be wiped out, but those who rely on the Lord will possess the land. Evil men will soon disappear. You will look for them, but they will be gone. But the oppressed will possess the land. They will enjoy great prosperity. Evil men plot against and viciously attack the godly. The Lord laughs in disgust at them, for he knows that their day is coming. The little bit that a godly man owns is better than the wealth of many evil men.
for evil men will lose their power, but the Lord sustains the godly. The Lord watches over the innocent day by day. They will not be ashamed in hard times. Evil men borrow but do not repay their debts. The godly show compassion and are generous. Those favored by the Lord will possess the land. Turn away from evil. Do what is right. For the Lord promotes justice and never abandons his faithful followers. The godly will possess the land and will dwell in it permanently. The godly speak wise words and promote justice. The law of their God controls their thinking. Their feet do not slip. Evil men set an ambush for the godly. But the Lord does not surrender the godly or allow them to be condemned in court. I have seen ruthless, evil men growing in influence, haven't we all? Like a green tree grows in its native soil. But then one passes by, suddenly they have disappeared. Take note of this with integrity. Observe the upright. For the one who promotes peace has a future. Sinful rebels are totally destroyed. Evil men have no future. But the Lord delivers the godly. He protects them in times of trouble. The Lord helps them and rescues them. He rescues them from evil men and delivers them, for they seek his protection.